The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. It's our 18th study in James chapter 4. Go with me to verse 4. If you're visiting with us and perchance don't have a Bible with you, please feel free. That's why we've got that pew Bible there, is to have for you. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd just love to give that one to you, along with a little Bible study help that I have in the back. You would come and pick that up. So James chapter 4, and just turn to page 1013, and you'll be right with us. Look with me in James 4 and verse 4. We covered verses 1 through 3 dealing with the inconsistencies of our quarrels and fights, and how the problem is not speech therapy, but or just a new vocabulary, but a heart issue, because our speech reveals our heart. But now he goes to another issue, and that's verse 4. If you'll look with me in James 4 and verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. I want you to please go with me right to verse 4. We're in a book that is designed to give us gospel wisdom so that those who have a gospel foundation, they're saved by God's grace. They have a gospel motivation. They're growing in grace. That's the theme of this book. Are able to live in a sin-cursed world. They're able to live. Remember that. You do not live in a Genesis 1 world. You live in a Genesis 3 world. But God's grace is sufficient. And in a sin-cursed world, his grace has enabled us with gospel wisdom from above. You got to avoid wisdom from below. Brings disorder. It's demonic. It's brings chaos. But wisdom from above enables us to persistently grow in grace and minister by grace, and enables us to joyfully mature in the Lord. And the issue that he's telling us is you need a renewed mind to fill your heart. First, you got to have a new heart. You got to be converted. Then you got to keep your heart. And you keep your heart by God's grace, full of his grace, so that our lives begin to reflect what he calls true religion, not man-made religion that arrogantly thinks we can work our way to God, but a God-made religion that is based upon a God-given relationship in Christ by grace that leads to a way of life to honor the Lord. And then James has taken on issue after issue. This God-given life, this grace-derived life, this blessed life, ought to be one that says no to partiality, that tamed. He says, I'll give you three things. It bridles the tongue, it engages in public ministry, and it not only does that, it is a personal pursuit of holiness to be unstained by the world. And then he says, so therefore, how can we possibly be a people who discriminate? We see people made in the image of God who are in need of a saving relationship with Christ. We don't make divisions among ourselves, rich, poor, black, white, up and inners, down and outers. No, we're reaching people, all people. Secondly, he says, the bridal tongue, that our tongue ought not to bring fights and quarrels. Thirdly, our lives, if there's true saving faith, there'll not just be a profession of faith, there'll be a possession of faith. You can't have saving faith without professing faith, but you can profess faith and not have possession of faith. And so he gives the evidence of that, which is our works evidence the reality of saving faith in our life. Well, now he's come to another issue, and I really want you to listen to this very carefully. Very seldom. Do we come to a single word in the Bible like this? A single word that brings both a scathing indictment and hope in one word. One word that brings indictments and hope at all of the same time. So I want you to look at it with me, this matter of true religion and faithfulness, as opposed to our bent toward unfaithfulness. Look with me in verse 4a for the indictment and the hope. Look with me for the indictment and the hope. Do you see it there? He says this, you adulterous generation. Now, will you please gird up your mind, the loins of your mind just for a moment. It's here that I need to make a comment. I've got to be very clear, and I'm just going to have to dig down. I want you to dig with me for a minute. I actually could only find one translation that I think does a good job on 4A. Our translation says, you adulterous people. Some translations say, you adulterous generations. Some translations say, adulterers and adulteresses. Most of your translations translate this adulterous generation or adulterers and adulteresses. I think I know why they do that. But I think, even though it may be well-meaning, it does a disservice because it robs us of the insight of James' careful choice of one word. It should be translated adulteresses. Adulteresses. The you is understood. So a good translation would be, you adulteresses. The only translation I could find that did it was the New American Standard Bible. And I think they've got it right. And I think we need to maintain that. Now, I know why they would say adulterers and adulteresses, lest you just read adulteresses and think James is bringing a charge against women in the church. Because that's the feminine term of adultery by a woman. But I think we're missing something. He is making a clear statement by this word. And let me give it to you because in it is the hope. The first thing he is doing is he's telling you that idolatry is spiritual adultery. That's the first thing he's telling you, is that idolatry is spiritual adultery. The second thing he's telling you is his people. We as believers, the elect of God, those who know the Lord, his church, are all of us guilty of it. We are all, the indictment stands against us all. We all walk away from our marital fidelity to our great husband, our beloved, into disobedience, idolatry, and unfaithfulness to him. That's why the feminine, because he's telling you something about our relationship. Our relationship with the Lord is likened unto the covenant of marriage. That we have a relationship with the Lord where the Lord is our bridegroom. We are the bride. So that's why the feminine. He's talking to the entire church, which is the bride of Christ. All of us. The bride of Christ, we have become unfaithful to him who is always faithful to us. That's what he is communicating. And in that, he is giving us something about our relationship with him. You see, when God, in order to teach us something about ourselves and something about himself will use metaphors, word pictures about our relationship. Sometimes he calls us an army and he's the captain. Sometimes, and therefore, that we're on a mission and he is the one who will lead us into battle because he is the great victorious warrior. Sometimes he'll call us a synagogue. We're a gathering of people to be taught, emphasizing his role as the prophet, and we are the people who learn from him. Sometimes he calls us a royal nation, meaning he is the king and we are the citizens of his kingdom. Sometimes he calls us a flock, that we are the sheep and he is the shepherd that lays down his... Every one of those metaphors have a purpose to teach us something about our Savior and something about ourselves. In this one, he is reminding us something that runs throughout the whole Bible, and that is this. Our relationship with him is a marriage relationship. It is a marital covenant relationship. Jeremiah says it. Isaiah says it. Ezekiel says it. It runs throughout the whole Bible. Hosea says it, that we are his bride. And he is our groom. He is our faithful beloved. And we are his unfaithful bride. Positioned in purity because of him, but constantly wandering away from him. There is our indictment. In fact, there was one prophet that his whole life was devoted to teaching us about this. That our Savior is our bridegroom, and we are his bride. And to teach us something about that, who would that prophet be in the Old Testament? Can anybody guess? Hosea, who purchased a harlot. Who purchased a harlot and brought her in, cared for her, gave her children, yet she kept wandering away back to her harlotry. Hosea is the faint but clear picture of our Savior. When you were saved, you were saved. I was saved. We were saved from our harlotry. God made us for his glory, and we went and slept with anything and everything, thinking there was glory there. We were walking away from him. But notice, he doesn't call the people of God fornicators. That's immorality outside of marriage. He calls us adulteresses, a bride that is unfaithful even though married. We were in the bondage of our harlotry. God, by his grace, rescued us, even as Hosea brought forth Gomer from her harlotry. And then he took care of us. He provided for us. He redeemed us. He allows us to serve him. And yet we continually walk away to play the harlot. And the language is even much more graphic in Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 3 than I'm going to be willing to use here. But you read it. In other words, you ever said, you say to somebody, do you know what it's like to love someone and they not love you back? Jesus knows it. He loves us. But we don't love him back. Or we may for a season. But we easily walk away into unfaithfulness to him. But don't you see, there's not only a scathing indictment against us, but there is our hope. There is our hope because we have our bridegroom who says what? Even though you give me grounds for divorce, I won't. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's why I want to be careful on this very first word, because in it is the indictment. When we walk away from the Lord, that's not just mere mistakes. When we walk away from the Lord to embrace the things of this world and give our affection and our allegiance to it, things that in and of themselves are fine, things that in and of themselves are good, but things that become, if I don't have that, then I don't have a life worth living. Then that means we haven't just simply, we're not taking hold of things for the glory of God because of Christ's sufficiency. That means we've got these things, and without them, we can't glorify God. We can't enjoy life. And what you're saying, we call that in life. You remember your first infatuation? And she said no. And you said, I can't live without her. And somebody said, you're lovesick. Our idolatry, when we say we can't live without the applause of men or a perfect body or a perfect IQ or the right job or the this or that from my family. Whenever we're saying that, what we're saying to Jesus is, you're not enough. And I need to sleep with that. Even though you purchased me from it, I'm still drawn back to it. Where is my hope? My hope is my beloved will not let me go. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing, no matter what you've done, I will bring my people to myself. I will bring you from your harlotry back to me in passionate intimacy. Walk through it with me very quickly, if you would. Look with me at the next. He moves from this indictment of hope, which not only has the indictment, but the hope, because we have a marital relationship that will not be broken, not because of us. We're constantly ready to break it, but because of Him who will not let us go. And so then he moves to a rhetorical question. How do we get to the idolatry of spiritual adultery before the Lord? He says, here's how you do it. Look at that rhetorical question in the next verse. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So that what we're doing is our trip into adultery, the idolatry of adultery, begins with making friends with the world. Now, it doesn't mean you don't make friends of people in the world. It means that you make a friend of this world system. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. That you make a friendship. You have a friendship pact with the things of this world. And that friendship then eventually leads to adultery itself. That friendship will move into the false intimacies of life, of idolatry, the emptiness of it, and it leads us into unfaithfulness before the Lord. Even though there may be momentary exhilaration in it, it's really ultimately emptiness before the Lord. And so he's reminding us that's how we get there, is that we return to our harlotry that he purchased us back from with this friendship of the world that positions us as enemies of God. Now, please listen to my language. It positions us as enemies of God. We position ourselves. We make ourselves with this friendship leading to idolatrous adultery. We make ourselves. We position ourselves against God. We position ourselves as enemies of God, and we establish grounds for divorce by doing this friendship act that leads to spiritual adultery. That leads us to rhetorical question number two. He follows up with this one. Do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to indwell us? Now, what in the world is he saying there? First of all, if you go back into your Bible, you can't find that quote. Even though he gives it as a quote, see, he says, the scripture says, quote, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Now, you can't find that quote in the Old Testament, but what he is saying, notice he doesn't say the scripture, and then he gives a text. What he's doing is giving a distillation of a message that runs throughout the Old Testament. What is that message? That he has given us a spirit that he yearns for jealously, that is to find its fulfillment in him. Now, what is he referring to? There's three possibilities. Possibility number one, when God made you, your physical being comes from the dust of the ground by way of your parents' genetics. genetic structure. And then, but then he made you in his image. How did he make you in his image and give you life? He breathes a living spirit. You become a living soul. So he gives you a spirit. That spirit to give you life was designed with appetites, desires, and passions that are to be ultimately fulfilled in him. And then when you are fulfilled in him, then the good gifts he enjoys, you can use for him instead of in place of him. And when he made you, he gave you a spirit that is to find fulfillment in him. But we play the harlot and go after the gods of this world that are empty and illusory. Second possibility, he's referring to your salvation. Your redemption is that you were spiritually dead in your sins, and then he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell you and bring you from death into life. Why did he put his Holy Spirit within you? So that now that you're regenerate and born again, you now say no to the idols of this world and the adultery that you were purchased from, and yes to this new one who gave you his Spirit, that he yearns for you to find your all in all in him. We say, Harry, okay, so the possibility is the Spirit we get by creation or the Holy Spirit that we get by redemption. What is the third possibility? Both. He made you with a spirit, making you a living soul that will not be satisfied with the gods of this age, but will be satisfied in him. Who can satisfy my soul but him? And then, so that you will know that, he sent the Holy Spirit within you to give you a new birth so that you've been spiritually born again. And the Holy Spirit, even though we grieve him with our trips into adultery, is always calling us back to him because he yearns for us to find our all in him. He yearns for that. He longs for that. His son went to the cross that you would know that. Your beloved is the only one that has a love that is eternal and unmatchable in all of life. Well, let me give you, what is the solution then? Well, God's solution is this. God has the same solution to our trips into idolatry that he had when he saved us from it. In other words, when you were born again and become a Christian, how were you born again? You were dead in your sins, but God, being rich in grace and mercy, caused you to be born again. How did you get purchased from the idolatry of this world and made right with God, but you had a beloved who went to the cross and purchased his bride and brought you from death to life? Why did he do that? Because of his loving grace and mercy. We didn't want it, we didn't deserve it, and he didn't need us. But we, who needed him, were saying no to him and yes to everything else. He, who did not need us, said yes to saving us at the cross. And he went there to purchase his people, that we might find our all in him. Now, when we wander away, what's the solution? It's the same solution that brought us to eternal life. The sufficient grace of God, or as we sung, wonderful grace of Jesus, who saves us and keeps us. It is that grace that we are utterly and absolutely dependent upon, that he will, even though we positioned ourselves as enemies, he said, I will not make you my enemy. I will make you my redeemed. Even though we give him grounds for divorce, he will not enact them. Out of his grace and his mercy, he keeps buying us back. He keeps bringing us back. He keeps bringing us back to himself, that we might find our all in him. The solution that we have is that God gives greater grace, or more grace, or wonderful grace, not only converting grace, but keeping grace. That's what he gives. Well, What does that look like? What does that keeping grace look like to bring us, the converted, back to the Lord, even though we've wandered away at this spiritual adultery? What does it look like? He says, well, let me describe it for you. Look with me beginning in that next verse. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Keeping grace is a humbling grace. Keeping grace is a humbling grace. What are the marks of keeping grace that brings grace-derived humility? He says, let me mark it out for you. Here's the first thing you'll see. Submission to God instead of submission to the idols of this world. There will be a submission to God. Submit to God. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. There will be a resistance, submitting to God, but resisting against the devil. In other words, he's saying this. He's saying when God's keeping grace gets hold of you, you instead of submitting to the false idols of this world to sleep with them in rebellion against God, you'll say no to them and you'll say yes to him. And when you say yes to him, you will then turn around to the side corner pimp of this world, which is Satan. And you'll say to him, your prostitutes, I will not go to because of God's grace. You will resist him who would bring as a pimp the harlots of this world to us and who would pimp us out to the idols of this world. And you say no. You say yes to him, the living God. You say no to Satan, and the God who has brought you to himself that enables you to resist Satan, then Satan has to flee you, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Well, what happens when you resist him? Well, when you resist him, he'll flee from you. What else happens? Look at the next verse. You'll draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Your intimacy, that's intimate language. Your intimacy of love with the Lord is restored. See the reciprocity? See the reciprocity? See the reciprocal relationship? You're drawing near to him. He's drawing near to you. Do you see the two of you drawing together in the Lord? Now, instead of separated in the idolatrous adultery, now you're drawn together to be with him, the Lord of glory. Now, when you're drawn back into intimacy with the Lord, not only reconciled, but intimate, what happens? Well, he says three things happen. Look at the next verse. You'll want to cleanse your hands, the hands that handle your beloved one. You'll want to cleanse them. You'll purify. You want to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. God, I thank you. You not only give me a new heart, but God, you've exposed the strongholds of idolatry in my heart that I might leave them. I see them. I want my heart purified from anything that would be drawn away from you. Thirdly, purify your hearts. Lord, I don't want to be double-minded. I don't want wisdom from below and try to marry it with wisdom from above. I want to be single-minded. I want the mind of the Lord, not the mind of this world. I don't want the wisdom from men. I don't want wisdom from hell. I want wisdom from above. I want that wisdom that gives me a single-minded understanding of this world in and through my lover, Jesus Christ, who loves me and has loosed me from my sins and who keeps drawing me back to him. Himself. I want that single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. Then what happens when that occurs? Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Here's what happens. Your laughter, the laughter of the adulteress, is turned to gloom. Your joy, the joy of unfaithfulness, is turned to mourning. And in its place is the laughter of God and the smile of God. And in its place is the joy of the Lord. Your joy, you're broken from. His joy fills your soul. Your laughter is dismissed as mourning. The laughter of God and the smile of God begins to fill your soul. And then James, being a good preacher ends up with a life takeaway. Verse 10. Humble yourself because of God's grace. Because of God's grace that won't let you go. Because of God's grace that searches you. God's grace that's sufficient. God's grace that keeps bringing you back. Because of that grace, you're drawing near to God. Because of that grace, you're drawing near to God in a reciprocal relationship of intimacy. He's drawing near to you. You're submitting to Him. You're resisting the evil one. He is fleeing you. Your old laughter is gone. A new laughter has been given. Your joy is gone. The joy of the Lord has been given to you. And when all of that has occurred and is occurring in your life, now your life, your new life of faithfulness by God's grace is one, a lifestyle of humbling yourself. There's the command of God's grace. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And God's promise, I will exalt you. I will exalt you at the right time. Well, let me very quickly give you some takeaways very quickly here. First of all is this. Let me just get to this and I'll have to walk through them pretty rapidly. Here's the question in the takeaways. How do I reconcile with my beloved one after I've walked away in idolatrous adultery? How do I eradicate my adultery? How do I restore that passionate intimacy? Well, the answer we've just said is that's a work of God's grace in you. Well, what is my response to God's grace? Let me give you these five things. Here they are. Number one is this. Pray for Jeremiah's, Isaiah's, Ezekiel's, John the Baptist, Nathan, James, me. What is it that will bring you back from the voice of the world to faithfulness to Christ? It's the voice of your lover. It is the voice of your beloved one. How does Jesus speak to His beloved? Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear Him without a preacher? Faith comes from hearing. My dear friends, you need to pray. If you believe God's word, that you and I, even our new heart, is prone to wander into the adulterous relationship of unfaithfulness to our forever faithful Christ, then you want to hear the voice of your beloved. The way He's designed to do it is through the biblically faithful, Holy Spirit-inspired, Christ-centered preaching, whereby Christ Himself begins to speak to your heart. And you want to pray that such preaching will do two things. Expose my sin, because I'm always trying to cover it up. And exalt my Savior, because there is my only hope. My ever faithful, beloved, Christ, the Lord of glory. So you want to pray for that. Just like David, who walked into spiritual adultery through an act of physical adultery. And then a preacher named Nathan came to him, the most powerful man in the world. And he said to him, hey, King David, let me give you an illustration here. I got a little sermon for you with an illustration. There's a rich man who owns all this sheep. There's a poor man that only owns one sheep. And the rich man killed the poor man to get his sheep. King David, what do you think we ought to do with the rich man that killed the poor man to get his sheep? What do you think we ought to do? That man who did what he could to take the sheep of that poor man. What do you think we ought to do to that rich man? David said, with all the indignation of his soul, what? Kill him. And then what did Nathan say? You're the man. And therefore, you've got the greatest statement of repentance and forgiveness written in your Bible, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, because of God's grace and mercy. The voice of the Lord turned him back to the Lord. Secondly, not only pray for that kind of preaching and those preachers to be will handle truth with love into our hearts to expose our sins and to exalt Christ, but understand the relationship of amity and enmity. I grew up in Sharon Amity of Charlotte, North Carolina. Sharon, Rose of Sharon, Amity, friend. It was a way to say in the neighborhood that only Jesus could be the friend that's trustworthy forever. That was Sharon Amity. Amity Amity means friendship. Friendship with the world, amity with the world, makes us enemies of God. Amity, please remember this, spiritual adultery. And by the way, please listen to this. What I'm saying about spiritual adultery is also true about physical adultery. Spiritual adultery begins with careless and thoughtless friendships. Same thing is true of physical adultery. Spiritual adultery begins with careless and thoughtless friendships of the world. Not of people in the world, but of the world. And it positions us as enemies against God. Number three. I'm deeply indebted to Dr. Miller and his statement to us years ago at Westminster Seminary. Preach the gospel to yourself. You've got to remind yourself you're saved by grace. You're kept by grace. You grow in grace. That's why this metaphor of marriage is here. Marriage is here to teach you that you have a God-given grace relationship with a bridegroom who won't let you go. Marriage. Yesterday I did a marriage right here. And, you know, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church does to Christ. And then the Apostle Paul says this, I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Do you understand what he's saying? Do you know why Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all of these prophets compare the marriage, our relationship with the Lord as a marriage relationship? It's not because Jesus came and died for us to purchase us and bring us to himself. And God looked and said, oh, my goodness, marriage, I remember that. I made that. That's a good example. No. Marriage, its secondary purpose is our benefit. This is why I'm so passionate for the sanctity of marriage in our culture. I'm about to give it to you. The reason I'm so passionate is marriage does not exist for humanity as a social evolution. It is a creation ordinance, one man, one woman, for one life. And yes, it provides the foundation for human flourishing, but its number one reason to exist is to tell you of your relationship with the living God. In other words, our marriages are not illustrations to understand our relationship with Christ. Our marriages are to be a reflection of the marriage that will consummate in the glorious day of the wedding feast when we go to be with Him. It exists for that purpose. And so God put marriage in here to tell you, you have a relentless, unstoppable groom, bridegroom, husband, and lover that bought you from adultery, bought you from harlotry, and even when you wander back into it, will not let you go. It is that glorious statement of His faithfulness to us. You would position yourself as an enemy for me, but I refuse for you to be my enemy. You would be my enemy, but I will not be your enemy. While we were enemies, He died for us. And while you would give me grounds for divorce, I will not divorce you. I will keep you. I will redeem you. I will sustain you. And more than that, my relationship is not simply hierarchical. It's reciprocal. You draw near to me. I draw near to you. This grace relationship gives you life to love me. And gives you a love for me because I have a relentless, unstoppable, unfathomable love for you. And so this glorious, you know, if you just, let me just put this before you. Okay, this is a bonus here. The greatest era of music was the 1960s. I know some of you go buy the music and listen to it. Exegete its great biblical truths. And probably the most interesting moment was the British invasion, where we would learn to ferry across the Mersey. And notice how these Britons came over with the deification of love. Love makes the world go round. What the world needs now is love. I just found out everybody over 50 right there. I'm very indebted to my friend Sandy Sandy Wilson and Tim Keller for the insight to this, because they're children of the same age that I am. And maybe the most is Petula Clark. I've got this, My Love. I got the lyrics up here. Let me sing it for you. Oh, I won't do that. My love. My love is deeper than the deepest ocean. It's wider than the widest sky. It's higher than the highest mountain. Before the stars were in heaven, I loved you. Why do we write such poppycock? I mean, why do we do that? Here's why we write that when we get in love. Because God made us for that kind of love. We say it to people because we want it from people, but there are no people that can give it to you. But there is one in which all of our words about love are fulfilled and beyond what we would do. There is one whose love is higher than the highest mountain. There is one whose love is deeper than the deepest sea. There is one whose love is wider than the skies. There is one who, before there was a star in the heaven, loved you. Ephesians chapter 1. In love, He predestined us to be the sons of God. Before there was ever a created thing, He chose to love us harlots and save us and give us a husband, His son, who will not let us go. This is our glorious promise that we have. Well, what does that look like when that's at work in our lives? By the way, think of that one day when we're seeing at the wedding feast by sight. Well, let me give you these last two very quickly. What does that grace-enabled road back to intimacy and reconciliation that God's love through Jesus Christ gives us? It's that relationship that's identified by a reciprocal intimacy. You draw near, He draws near. Sometimes what really upsets me is I hear people teaching that grace, anybody who makes any movements toward God must not believe in grace. That is a dwarfed view of grace. When grace lays hold of you, it empowers you to pursue your lover because His love has pursued you. You draw near to Him who came for you. Out of love, He came for you. Now you love Him. Now you draw near to Him. That's why I love His law, because His law tells me what He loves. I know how to love my Savior. That's why that when we reciprocate to Him, we are doing what grace has enabled us to do, entering into the passionate intimacy with our great lover. And to do that, He breaks us. He turns our laughter into mourning. He turns our joy into sorrow. He breaks us that we might become bold for Him. The road back is a reciprocal, passionate intimacy with the Lord who has bought you and brought you and will not let you go, who will not let you become His enemy, who will not let you divorce Him, and who will bring you back to Himself. And as He does that, He enables you and restores you and reconciles you. And now you have His laughter, and now you have His joy, and now you draw near to Him in the intimacy of life. Now you walk with Him. Now you're following Him. Now you want to... You want to be with Him and praise the Lord. He breaks us to make us bold. Brokenness is not the objective of grace. It's the instrument of grace to set us free to be bold for Jesus Christ. Brokenness, boldness without brokenness is arrogance. But brokenness with no boldness is apathy. He breaks us to embolden us. Finally, He gives us an empowered privilege. By His grace, we're able to humble ourselves. And He gives us an unfailing promise that we are now able to love Him who so loved us. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the right time. Follow your Savior. Philippians 2. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. He humbled Himself And being found as a bondservant, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. We humble ourselves to him who humbled himself. That exalted, he now brings us to himself so that we have a lifestyle of humility that works through brokenness to boldness and victories in Christ. And that we might walk with our beloved one with faithfulness. Okay, I'm going to close with Beatles. And she was just 17. You know what I mean. Her look was beyond compare. Don't you love weddings when you go to the wedding reception and the father dances with his daughter and then gives her to the groom? That's all highly symbolized language of the groom and the bride will leave for the night of intimacy and the consummation of the marriage. That's what all of that is there for. So the Beatles didn't know what they were saying. But they said much, if I could put it in the terms of James. How could I dance with another when I see him standing there? My Lord, my lover, my friend, my Savior. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. And thank you so much that we have a friend in Jesus who made us his bride that we might love him who has loved us into eternity. Thank you, dear Jesus, that even though we would be enemies, even though we would walk away in our adultery with false lovers, you will pursue us. And you will bring your people to yourself. See them? Their submission to you. See them? Their resistance to the evil one. See them? They draw near now to you. And you draw near to them. See them in the brokenness of no self-confidence. But in the boldness, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org. Or call 205-776-5200.